We better accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative. Don't mess with Mr. In Between. No, don't mess with Mr. In Between.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're listening to the 60 Minute story on Joel Osteen Ministries, getting your reaction to its audio open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address this Tuesday, October the 16th, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Matt from Seward writes this: most church growth techniques, cell groups, rock music, etc., we're all going in the charismatic church, going on in the charismatic church that I attended in the early 90s before I discovered historic Lutheranism. Very astute, Matt. Very astute. I'll get to the rest of his email in just a second, but let me comment here. I've made the argument that the reason that the charismatic movement fell off in many mainline denominations in popularity was not just because it was a product of the 70s and 80s and 90s, but because it was supplanted by the church growth movement, which in many ways brought about most of the changes in worship practice and teaching that the charismatic movement always wanted. So in a sense, the charismatic movement became obsolete in many mainline denominations because the church growth movement accomplished the same goals in worship practice and teaching that the charismatic movement always aimed at. Matt goes on and says, while the more extreme expressions of tongues and healing don't exist in the church growth types, oh, but they do, Matt. It's just been moved to a different place. They are using exactly the same techniques. People are starving for authenticity. Let's give it to them, not watered down charismatic stuff. Yeah, you're right. Now, see, Joel Osteen is a unique, a very interesting study in this respect because his dad was mainstream charismatic word faith, tongues healing, the whole schlemiel, the hands on the head, people falling backwards, slain in the spirit, all of it with John Osteen. Joel, taking over his dad's ministry, took it off in a different direction, which was to move a lot of those things, those outward elements of the charismatic movement, behind the scenes or to more private venues, and to make the public face of had been John Osteen Ministries, now it's Joel Osteen Ministries, something less charismatic looking. Now, the theology is still lurking there behind the teaching. It's not always so easy to detect. But when we were at Lakewood, I noticed that there was an awful lot of tongue speaking. But it happened during the intercessory prayer time of the service, where there were prayer intercessors, prayer warriors all lined up at every stage in the auditorium, and people would come down and pray for some kind of healing, and that was done in tongues. I got an email from a woman who had been a part of one of these churches for years, and she said, yeah, that's where the tongue speaking and all the other charismatic particulars have been moved in these churches, because that kind of scared away people. So they moved it to a different venue. They moved it into a different part of the service in a more private manifestation of it. I mean, this is what church growth does. It takes the particulars of any church's practice and confession and does away with them. Anything that is distinctive about any church's practice and confession is whittled away, watered down, sanded off by the church growth movement until they all pretty much look the same. And they all stand there saying, we have a unique ministry, it's dynamic, it's like nothing you've ever seen before, but you go into one church growth congregation, it's exactly the same as the last one you visited. And if you go into one that's Presbyterian, it looks the same as one that's Lutheran or Baptist or Methodist. It doesn't make any difference because all of the distinctives, doctrinally and in terms of practice, get whittled away and washed away until all these churches look the same. It is cookie cutter church. All in the name of being unique and different and like nothing you've ever seen before. Joel's a little different in that respect. Partly because he's out on the leading edge. Let's pick up where we left off in the 60 Minutes audio with Joel Osteen.
Wherever he goes, people tell Osteen that he helps them.
Hey, how you doing?
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
What you do? You've changed my whole life.
Oh, I'm so glad as hell.
God bless you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
I'm Roman Catholic. I'm Jewish. We listen every Sunday
night. Well, thank you.
Thank you.
But many theologians from mainstream churches find Osteen's message misleading and shallow.
I think it's a cotton candy gospel.
Reverend Michael Horton is a professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California.
His core message is, God is nice, you're nice, be nice. It's sort of if it were a form of music, I think it would be easy listening. He uses the Bible like a fortune cookie. This is what's going to happen for you. There's going to be a windfall in your life tomorrow. The Bible's not meant to be read that way.
Reverend Horton believes Osteen tells only half the story of the Bible, focusing on the good news without talking about sin, suffering, and redemption. And Reverend Horton goes even further. He levels the harshest charge of all, calling the Osteen method of teaching heresy.
It is certainly heresy, I believe, to say that God is our resource for getting our best life now.
Because?
Well, it makes religion about us instead of about God.
There are a lot of people in this country, religious people, who consider your theology dangerous.
I don't know what can be so dangerous about giving people hope, causing people to have better relationships. I'm not leading them to some false god or something like that.
Hear what some others have said about you. He's diluting and dumbing down the Christian message.
Sometimes you have to keep it simple and not make it so complicated that people don't understand. But I know what I'm called to do is say, I want to help you learn how to forgive today.
No, it's interesting that he mentions forgiveness there. I want to help you learn how to forgive today. But Scripture is pretty clear. You can't exercise anything that qualifies as forgiveness in the eyes of Scripture unless you have been forgiven. That comes first. So Joel's skipping something rather important here, which is first sinners need to receive forgiveness. And then, of course, sinners who have received forgiveness give forgiveness. But you don't put the cart before the horse. Or I'll quote again, as I often have, from C.S. Lewis, who says, you don't get second things by putting them first. The second thing here is Christians forgiving one another. But you don't get it by putting it first. You get second things by putting first things first. First, Christians need to be forgiven by the only one who forgives, which is our Savior, Jesus Christ, by virtue of his blood spilt for us at the cross. And then, having been forgiven, we can talk about Christians forgiving one another. But you don't get second things by putting them first. You get second things by putting first things first. We heard from Mike Horton, they're a regular guest on this program, and hopefully at some time in the future. I wanted to get him on the Sunday night program, but it hasn't proved possible. But hopefully sometime on the weekday program, we'll be getting Mike Horton to react to some of the things that he saw in the 60 Minutes interview with Joel Osteen, and to tell us. Someone emailed me and said, please have Mike Horton on to tell us what ended up on the cutting room floor. What he said that he thought maybe should have been left in the 60 Minutes piece. We'll try and do that with Mike sometime soon. So you got to hand it to Mike. He says it's a heresy to tell people that the Christian religion is about them rather than God. I would put a finer point on it, and this might have been one of the things they left on the cutting room floor. It's not just about God. It's about God in the person and work of Jesus Christ for sinners. Every religion is about God or a God. Now we're on the subject of changed lives. And we'll hear a little bit more here in a moment from Joel about how awesome he considers it to be in the position to change lives the way he has. I want to hear from you as well. Issues ETC at KFUO.org or 1-800-730-2727. Or 505-7850.
I want to help you to have the right thoughts today. Just simple things.
So here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down.
You get people that want to criticize you're not doing enough of this, enough of that. Well, we're not perfect. But to have, you know, hundreds of people telling you, you changed my life. I hadn't been in church in 30 years. Or you saved my marriage. Not me, but God. But they're telling me, but you know what? You can't help but leave every Sunday afternoon.
Help me understand what's happening right now, Joe.
You know what it is, you just feel very, I told you I was a crybaby, but you just feel very rewarded. You feel very humbled.
Humbled by your success,
humbled that you could help impact somebody's life. I think, I don't even know these people. And, you know, and God used me to help turn their life around or give them hope. And, you know, it's very rewarding.
You in awe of that?
Very much.
That's it.
Now, this was the point that made the news when Joel Osteen kind of broke down and cried in his interview on 60 Minutes. And I had somebody email me yesterday and say, you got to talk about this because I think they were crocodile tears. They weren't sincere. And I don't know. I watched the video. I just disagree. I think this was a guy who was genuinely moved by the effect that his work has on people's lives. I think he was genuinely moved by it. I think these tears were sincere. But, you know, I've watched Hollywood stars and starlets go up on stage at the Oscars and genuinely moved by the way that their work affects people's lives break into tears, too. Sincere tears. You see, tears don't prove anything. And I think they're sincere tears. But because someone is genuinely moved to tears by the effect that they see their work having in people's lives doesn't really mean anything. We've all seen people accept rewards or accept the accolades of their fellow people and break into tears because they're moved by the effect that their work has on people's lives. Now, as to the question of changed lives, I'm changing lives or lives have been changed by what God is doing through me. Is a changed life the proof of the truth of a teaching or that God is doing it? I just don't think so. I know that everybody who has bought into Rick Warren's view of what the church is all about, Rick Warren is famous for saying, I'm addicted to changed lives. He views changed lives proof positive that what he's doing is God's work. And I disagree. AA changes lives. More than Joel Osteen, more than Rick Warren will ever dream of changing. AA has changed lives. You can't argue with it. It's hardly a Christian thing. People have had their lives changed in some ways, at least from looking in from the outside, is how well their lives run by Scientology, by Buddhism, by Mormonism. Richard Gere says that his Buddhism has changed him as a person. And I imagine Richard Gere before Buddhism was probably kind of typical young star, hard to live with. And after Buddhism, he seems like a pretty nice guy. There's a changed life for you. Mormonism changes lives. Changing a life ain't that hard. It really isn't. Christianity doesn't promise to change your life. It makes a much bigger promise than it will change your life. Christianity promises you not your life improved or changed, but someone else's life as a substitute for yours. Jesus' perfect life. Now, does Christianity actually change lives? Well, in that sense, yes. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, as St. Paul says, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved himself and gave himself for me. If you want to call that a changed life, I think you're kind of selling it short. I'd call it a whole new life, a new creation, as St. Paul says. That's better than a change. DB's calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hi, Todd. Yeah, I watched that interview, and I came away thinking that we as a church, the church, I should say, really needs to pray for Joel Osteen, because there are, I think, in the Word Faith movement, quite a few charlatans. But in Joel Osteen's case, I think he genuinely believes what he's saying, and that he may be more dangerous than the rest because I think he is genuine. Now, I agree with Horton completely that it is heresy. But because Joel Osteen does believe it, and because he's now seeing the so-called effects of that teaching and so many people expressing their almost treating him as a savior, if you see some of those snippets there of his book signing, I think that's going to continue to feed that human ego that says you are changing people's lives. And I think he was genuinely moved. And that's going to just spur him on more and more. And it's very frightening in a lot of ways because he does believe it.
I agree with you, DB. It's more frightening when someone does believe it. You know, I've interviewed some of the folks that I consider to be genuine charlatans. I've interviewed a couple of them. And it's amazing how quickly you can get them to back off statements they've made. They'll just back right off of it. Because I, as far as I can tell, and I can't read hearts, I don't know if they really believe it. They just say it. I don't know if they really believe it. Joel Osteen doesn't back down. He doesn't back off of what he says. And I think that's born of a sincere belief in what, but people believe it sincerely in all sorts of things. My son asked me yesterday, what was the Soviet Union? He heard this term, Soviet Union. I said, well, it was a gigantic empire, if you will, of countries that had been taken over by communism. What's communism? I told him, and people believe that? Yeah, you know what? People really sincerely believed it. A lot of people didn't, but some really, really did. You see, you can sincerely believe a lie. In that sense, sincerity is no measure of truth at all. 505-780-1800-730-2727 or issue ZTC at KFUO.org. And yes, people do fawn over Joel Osteen when they do his book signings. They walk up and they are breathless in the way that they deal with him. But DB, part of that might be the fact that they see Joel on TV every week. And he is a superstar. His name may have better name recognition than most Hollywood celebrities in the world, I'm speaking of, in the world. And if you've ever stood in the presence of someone who you've seen on TV many times, you can get breathless. But they believe he's changed their lives. I read Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and when I was done with it, I thought to myself, now there's 2 hours I'm never going to get back. But I had to do it because we were going to do a show on it. But other people read that book and they said, this is life-changing. I've never heard this before in my life. Which goes to show that when people don't believe the truth, the danger isn't that they'll believe nothing. It's that they'll believe just about anything.
Hut, 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 go!
Osteen keeps his life simple. His best friends are his family. He spends most of his free time with them, especially his two children, Alexandra and Jonathan. But from Wednesday to Saturday, he's in his home office, writing and memorizing his sermon.
I feel a responsibility more than ever now. You know, sometimes when I think about it, Sunday in a few days, and I got to get back up here and feed everybody and be my best and inspire them and have some good stories, keep them listening and things. You know, it takes a lot of work, takes diligence.
You can see that same diligence in his workouts. Osteen can bench press 300 pounds. That's twice his body weight. And on the basketball court, even in the simplest of pickup games, he is focused, determined, and looking for help from above.
Okay. What was that last shot, man? What was that last shot?
That last shot? Yeah. That last shot was a prayer.
I don't know. I'm sorry, guys. I would like to hang out with Joel Osteen. I think he would be a nice guy. Jeff's in there shaking his head. I would like to see him take Jeff to town and school him on the basketball court. Maybe we could have a little bet, which I'll probably never be able to collect on, and that is if we could ever get a one-on-one game between Jeff Schwarz and Joel Osteen, who would win? My money is on Joel. And he'd be a nice guy about it, too, I'm sure. But nice guys can attract 40,000 a week with a message of inspiration and hope and motivation, a message of the Christian rather than the Christ. The apostles, they weren't known for being nice guys. Neither was their Savior, Jesus Christ, not known for being a nice guy. Now, I got nothing against nice guys. But if what is attracting 40,000 a week is simply the niceness of the guy and the niceness of his advice, and sinners who need a Savior are walking away without Jesus crucified for them, then this is while it may be nice and it may make people feel great, it is the saddest thing I've ever seen. It's a sadness beyond belief that people can walk in and they can get pumped up and they can feel better about what's going on in their lives, and they'll feel better about themselves, and they'll feel better about what Joel has told them, and they walk out and it's been an altogether positive experience. But it was all and only their emotions, how they feel about themselves. You know what? How you feel about yourself is irrelevant to God. It's ultimately irrelevant to him. You know what really counts is how God feels about you. And the only way we know how God feels about us is to look square at the cross and the one who's hanging dead there and realize that this is how God feels about us. He loves us in this way, that he gave his son Jesus Christ as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Joining us for the remainder of this segment and into the next, Karen Malik. We're going to talk about an interesting press release on the connection, not only the connection between abortion and breast cancer, but whether or not the occurrence of breast cancer, which seems to be on the rise statistically, can be predicted in connection to abortion. Karen Malik is president of the Coalition on Abortion and Breast Cancer, and she joins us for these next few minutes. Karen, welcome.
Thank you for having me.
Karen, are you surprised by the study that is appearing in the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons?
Oh, not at all, because most of the abortion breast cancer studies are reporting risk increases for women who have abortions. So this isn't a surprise at all.
How does this study support the contention that there is a connection between abortion and breast cancer?
Well, in this particular study, they looked at 7 risk factors, and abortion was one of those risk factors that they examined, and they found that abortion was the best tool that they could use to predict breast cancer rates. Where abortion went up in a certain country where the abortion rates were going up, as in England and Wales, they found that those countries could expect similar increases in breast cancer rates, but where the abortion rates were low, such as in Northern Ireland and the Irish Republic, they found that a smaller increase in breast cancer could be expected. And where there had been a decline in abortion rates, such as in Denmark and in Finland, a similar decline could be expected. So this is a mathematical model that this researcher had used previously for forecasting the numbers of breast cancers in future years for England and Wales, and he demonstrated that he was successful in making those forecasts. And there are 2 other interesting features about this study. And number one, they found a social gradient. And what that means is that for most cancers, it's the lower class people, members who are members of the lower class that incur more of these cancers. But in the case of breast cancer, the reverse is true. It's the upper-class women.
We need to take a break right here, and when we come back, okay, I'm going to let you finish your response to that question, especially the social factors there. Very interesting to see that even in the respected medical journals now, the connection between abortion and breast cancer seems to be in evidence. Karen Malik, the president of the Coalition on Abortion and Breast Cancer, is our guest. We'll be right back.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois. Christ Our Savior is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. The Reverend Bruce Kaseman is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-539-5664, 618-539-5664. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, an Issues Etc. underwriter on AM 850 KFUO.
Sign on at 7:15. Wake up with inspiration, information, and compelling Christian conversation on the morning show on AM 850 KFUO. Dr. Bob Weiss, professor of bioethics, will give us his opinion of government-funded research trying to determine whether or not there is a so-called gay gene. We'll also continue giving away VeggieTales DVDs, playing Bible Brain Teaser, and registering you for the CPH Warehouse Sale $50 gift certificate giveaway.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Sometime this week, the Senate will likely consider the nomination of Judge Leslie Southwick to the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals. He was voted out of committee when an unlikely senator switched her vote and let him through. Steve Jordahl reports Southwick needs 60 votes to get past the entire Senate, and your voice could help get him there.
Senate Democrats aren't saying much, but many of them are not too pleased with Dianne Feinstein these days. It was her vote in committee that led Judge Southwick to the floor. Kurt Levy of the Committee for Justice says Senate leadership is looking for ways to oppose his nomination.
We really need to set a precedent here. The Democrats, now that they're in control of the Senate, will block as many of Bush's nominees as they can get away with.
If they're gearing up for a fight, they picked a rather sympathetic target. Judge Southwick left a successful practice to volunteer for combat duty in Iraq, and he was given the highest judicial rating from the Liberal American Bar Association.
Here you have a real American hero, and they won't even give him an up or down vote. We're not even saying they have to vote for his confirmation. We're just saying don't filibuster him.
The special interest groups on the left have chosen Southwick as the target of their obstruction.
Bruce Hauskenek, to Focus on the Family Action, says this is an important battle that needs to be waged and won.
We need 60 senators who believe that any judicial nominee that gets approved from the Senate Judiciary Committee is entitled to an up or down vote on the floor of the Senate. Our constituents need to ask their senators for an up or down vote. Allow an up or down vote on Leslie Southwick. No obstruction.
You can find out how to contact your senator by logging on to citizenlink.com. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Hauskenek says holding up qualified judges has never played well with public opinion, and that could help Judge Southwick. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana invites you to join Issues Etc. regular guest Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk for the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. This annual conference equips laypeople, musicians, and pastors to better serve their congregations through music and the Word. For more information on the Good Shepherd Institute, check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call 260-452-2256.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Jeff Walls is the co-author of our book of the month for October, Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. You can learn more from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or find the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics costs $27.99 plus shipping and handling. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking with Karen Malik about a new study on the link between abortion and breast cancer. Issues Etc. is brought to you in part locally by Concordia University St. Louis Center. You can find out about everything they're doing to provide you with an opportunity one night a week to take a class that will help you pursue or finish your associate's degree, your bachelor's degree, your master's of business administration. All of it is available there. Concordia University St. Louis Center. It's professional education with a personal touch. Their number, 314-984-8840, or find them at the connection of Highway 44 and 270, 314-984-8840, or at our website, issuesetc.org, under the What's New section. It's Concordia University, St. Louis Center. Karen Malik is our guest president of the Coalition on Abortion Breast Cancer. I had to cut you off briefly there at our break, and I want you to finish the response you were making about the social factors that were also discovered in this recent study in the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons.
Yes, well, they discovered a social gradient, which meant that the upper class and upwardly mobile women have more breast cancers than lower class women. Now, that the reverse is true for other cancers, where lower class women seem to get more of the other cancers. But for breast cancer, this is a very unique situation. And so the explanation that Carol put forward, the researcher in this study put forward, was that women in this class in the upper class have a preference for abortion, and they're using abortion to delay the birth of a first child so that they can pursue higher educations and their professional careers. And abortions before the birth of a first child are highly carcinogenic. This has shown up in previous research that has been done, and even what we know about the female biology, this supports that statement that abortions before the birth of a first child are particularly carcinogenic.
How do you expect Patrick Carroll's research to be received by the conventional wisdom and the holders of the conventional wisdom, many of them cancer research institutes, that have for years either downplayed, denied, or dismissed what is the emerging evidence about a link between abortion and breast cancer?
Well, he has met their objections, and that was that there was a problem with the research called recall bias. This is a hypothetical problem, and this is nothing more than a canard because they have tested for this problem multiple times. They've never found any evidence that it exists. There are no researchers today who claim to have found credible evidence of this phenomenon. Nevertheless, our opponents continue to use it as an excuse not to recognize research showing a link between abortion and breast cancer. And what they say is that the only reason why the studies have been showing an abortion-breast cancer link is not because abortion really causes breast cancer, but rather it's because sick women are more likely than healthy women to report their abortion histories. In other words, healthy women are lying about their abortion histories, but sick women just don't do that. So, as I said, they have no evidence to support this note. There are no researchers that say there is credible evidence of this, but nevertheless, they have used this as an argument. And in Carroll's research, however, there's no potential for recall bias. There's no potential for it because he did not rely on interviews with women to find out about abortion histories. Instead, he went to national data. He went to nations that were believed to have nearly complete abortion counts, and that's where he got his data from. So it completely bypasses that problem altogether. And the problem in our scientific community today, especially among government-funded scientists, is that they have they're worried about continuing to receive their government funding, their government grants. The U.S. National Cancer Institute has demonstrated an extreme hostility towards the abortion-breast cancer link. They've published outright lies about the research, and they've omitted significant research that they have paid for that shows an abortion-breast cancer link. And let me just give you an example here, a quote from an epidemiologist named Leslie Bernstein, whom the National Cancer Institute relied on to lead their three-day workshop on the abortion breast cancer link. Here's what she said. She said this to cancerpage.com. The biggest bang for the buck is the first birth, and the younger you are, the better off you are. In other words, she's saying, the earlier a woman is when she has her first baby, the lower her breast cancer risk is. But she says, I would never be a proponent of going around and telling them that having babies is the way to reduce your risk, even though it is. It's the best way to prevent breast cancer. And then she says, she explains why she doesn't want people to have this information. She says, I don't want the issue relating to induced abortion to breast cancer risk to be a part of a mix of the discussion of induced abortion, its legality, its continued availability. So she's saying she is worried that the abortion breast cancer link will come into the debate about the whole question of legalizing abortion, Roe v. Wade, and so forth and so on. She does not want the breast cancer risk to be known because she doesn't want Roe v. Wade to be tossed out the window. It's bad for business, for the abortion industry, number one. It's bad for doctors who've referred for abortions or who have done abortions because there is a very great risk for them of massive medical malpractice lawsuits. The U.S. National Cancer Institute, which conducted this three-day workshop on the abortion breast cancer link, which, by the way, was a political sham, and anyone can find that out by going to the National Cancer Institute's website, looking at their three-day video of the workshop, and you'll see that they never presented any of the research supporting a link between abortion and breast cancer. They presented only the small body of evidence that discredits it. And the National Cancer Institute, which is a government agency, they have a conflict here. There's a government agenda that is conflicting with women's health needs in this country, and women are dying because of it. Our federal government has been pursuing an aggressive population control policy in this country for several decades now. And unfortunately, women are dying because of their policy.
One more question. At the very least, given the evidence that emerges about the link between abortion and breast cancer, shouldn't among the risk factors and the various risks that abortion providers in some states, too few in my opinion, are required to give to women before an abortion, doctors were required to give informed consent, shouldn't the link between, or at least a possible link between abortion and breast cancer, be listed among those things that are risk factors for a woman seeking an abortion?
They should, and the state of Texas offers perhaps the best warning right now, and they're not even warning women about this research that is controversial. They're warning women about the recognized breast cancer risk associated with abortion. See, we're really talking about three risks here. And the recognized risk that they warn women about is if you have an abortion, you may be delaying the birth of a first child. If you're childless, delaying the birth of a first child is an accepted risk factor for breast cancer. It may mean that you will remain childless the rest of your life if you have this abortion. Who knows? You may not ever get pregnant again. Being childless is a recognized risk factor for breast cancer. It's an accepted risk factor for breast cancer. So this is the limit of the warning in Texas. It's a recognized breast cancer risk of abortion that women are being told about, and they also tell women that there are other studies out there showing that the that abortion may further increase their breast cancer risk by leaving them with more places in their breasts for cancers to start. So they talk about the debated research, and they also talk about the recognized breast cancer risk. So, and I think that is the very minimum that women should have right now in all 50 states.
Find out more about this new study at abortionbreastcancer.com. abortionbreastcancer.com. Karen Malik is president of the Coalition on Abortion Breast Cancer. Thank you very much for being our guest, Karen.
Thank you. And could I say one more thing?
Please do.
If women and men and women who are listening to the show today, if they would just contact the cancer groups and ask them why during Breast Cancer Awareness Month they have not been reporting this to women on their websites. Ask also members of the mainstream media, why are they only reporting on the study showing no increase in risk, but they don't report on when a study shows that there is an increase in risk?
Karen, we got a caller for you before we let you go. It's Ruthie in St. Louis. Ruthie, welcome.
Hi. I was wondering if you could take a minute to explain, is the Susan B. Komen Foundation allied with Planned Parenthood in somehow? I keep getting these emails and hearing these things, but I've never heard a definitive. Why would they be linked to Planned Parenthood and giving money to them when this link,
yes,
you know?
Their founder was on, their founder is Susan, is Nancy Goodman Brinker. Hello?
We're still here.
Okay. Their founder is Nancy Goodman Brinker, And she was on the advisory board for Planned Parenthood of North Texas just a few years ago. The group has given hundreds of thousands of dollars to Planned Parenthood. They don't tell the truth to women about the abortion breast cancer link. And the research that they're using to deny the abortion breast cancer link has been shown in the medical journals to be seriously flawed, and nobody challenges those conclusions. And there are a number of affiliates around the country that are giving these gifts to Komen affiliates that are giving these gifts to Planned Parenthood. Obviously, Planned Parenthood is highly responsible for the breast cancer epidemic, because not only do they cause women to lose opportunities to have children and thereby increase women's breast cancer risk, but they also do abortions, and they give women these cancer-causing hormonal contraceptives and abortifacient drugs. So this is creating business for the breast cancer fundraising industry, and in turn, this industry is not telling women the truth about the link between abortion and breast cancer, and so that creates business for Planned Parenthood. It protects Planned Parenthood's business. We found that in a number of these groups, the leadership on the boards of directors, these are women who previously were associated with Planned Parenthood or with the National Abortion Rights Action League, or they had an association, or they sat on the board of directors for the American Civil Liberties Union. So these are people from the abortion industry who've gone over to breast cancer industry, breast cancer fundraising industry. And my personal opinion is I don't think that somebody from the abortion industry would do that out of concern for or respect for human life.
AbortionBreastCancer.com is the website address that you can access if you want to find out more about our subject here with Karen Malik. Karen Malik, thank you very much for being our guest. And Ruthie, thanks for the call. Karen, thank you.
Thank you. I'm very grateful to be on your show today.
Well, this sounds like something out of a situation comedy or some fanciful fiction, perhaps a humorous movie. Bill O'Reilly's been talking about it on his O'Reilly Factor program, a gay protest that broke up. Well, it didn't exactly break up a Roman Catholic Mass. It was intended to break up a Roman Catholic Mass, but in the end, it appears the presiding bishop there simply incorporated the protest into the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It happened in San Francisco. The story comes from Bill O'Reilly on the O'Reilly Factor. Let's listen.
Hi, I'm Bill O'Reilly reporting tonight from L.A. Thank you for watching us. Another outrage in San Francisco, and this one is very hard to believe. That is the subject of this evening's Talking Points memo. As you may know, San Francisco is run by far-left secular progressives who despise the military, traditional values, and religion. Not everybody in San Francisco feels that way, but certainly the power structure does. Time and again, we have brought you stories of outrageous behavior on the part of militant people living in that city. But now things have reached critical mass, no pun intended. Last Sunday at the Catholic Church of the Most Holy Redeemer, Archbishop George Niederauer was celebrating Mass. As part of that ritual, Holy Communion is given to Catholics by the celebrants. Two gay militants in bizarre dress took communion from the archbishop in an attempt to mock the Mass and the man. The people who did this are members of a militant homosexual group that runs around San Francisco dressed as nuns. All city officials are aware of the group because in the past they have publicly demeaned Christianity. The mayor of San Francisco, Gavin Newsom, has refused to comment. The district attorney, Kamala Harris, says she's waiting for a complaint to be filed. The Catholic Church says it's going to do its own investigation and doesn't want the police involved at this point. The archbishop has apologized, saying he's embarrassed and sorry he gave communion to people committing sacrilege. But it really is not the archbishop's fault. He is an elderly man who was taken by surprise. The fault here lies with the leadership of San Francisco. Mayor Newsom has consistently avoided criticizing behavior that is harmful. He hides under his desk and attacks messengers like me.
Guys like Bill O'Reilly attack this city
and uses a way to attack Nancy Pelosi in San Francisco Valley. It makes me sick to my stomach. How dare you attack this city because of few exceptions, not the rule, in terms of where our elected officials are in relationship to the military.
Well, that comment came after I criticized Newsom in San Francisco for refusing to allow the Marines to film a commercial on city streets. By the way, the comment had nothing to do with Nancy Pelosi. Again, we've invited Mayor Newsom on the program. We asked for a statement about the Catholic situation, but the mayor is consistent. He condones terrible behavior by refusing to confront it. Incredibly, the San Francisco media has blacked out the story, refused to report it. With the exception of KNEW Radio, if a mosque had been attacked like this, if a synagogue had been defiled, this would have been page one, not only in the San Francisco Chronicle, but in every liberal newspaper in the country. Instead, there is no reporting on a violation of a church service by those militants. Talking Points believes all Americans should take a very hard look at what's happening in San Francisco. Certainly, the 65 million American Catholics should be deeply offended by the city's behavior. Enough is enough. Desecrating a Catholic mass or any other religious service is unacceptable in the United States of America.
All right, there's the story and some of the reaction from Bill O'Reilly. I'd like your reaction as well. I mean, O'Reilly is letting Archbishop Niederauer off the hook a little bit here. If he's too elderly to tell the difference between a nun and a male gay activist dressed as a nun and to commune them, maybe he shouldn't be archbishop anymore. I mean, he chalks it up to the man's age and perhaps infirmity. So if the task of the bishop is to administer the sacrament here, and I think the Roman Catholic Church would agree with me here that his task is to administer the sacrament. If he can't do it without administering the sacrament to people who are obviously trying to blaspheme, they might need look for a younger archbishop in San Francisco. What do you think? 505-7850-1-800-730-2727 or issues ETC at KFUO.org. I mean, there are several aspects to this story that are interesting. One is the fact that the archbishop would commune the gay protesters dressed as nuns. I assume they're dressed as nuns. Is that right? That's their normal habit, no pun intended. So there's one aspect.
They look more like clowns to me.
Did you see video
on
this?
Yeah, I saw the video. It, like clowns.
You mean white face and red noses?
Yeah.
Oh, so they decided to change their dress when they came to protest at the church. Are there no lines of communication? Does the archbishop just sit up there in his presider's chair and no one says anything to him? Like, Your Excellency, it would probably be wise not to commune the clowns. We think they might be gay protesters.
They might have a clown ministry. You never know.
Well, that's true. If they have a clown ministry, then he might feel obligated to commune the clowns. Well, it's pretty tough. You see, if the Lord's Supper is nothing, you know, just a symbolic meal of remembrance where we're basically eating and drinking to a long distant hero like Jesus, which is what a lot of Christians believe the Lord's Supper is, not Roman Catholics, by the way, then there's no big deal here. The reason O'Reilly's riled up about it is because he is at least a nominal Roman Catholic and understands at least at some fundamental level that the Lord's Supper is important and can be desecrated because it's a holy thing. I just don't know why he's letting the archbishop off the hook, because the archbishop shouldn't be archbishop if he's incapable of doing his job. Betty's calling from Lake St. Louis. Hi, Betty.
Hi, I saw the picture too on the internet, and they did look more like clowns than nuns. And I guess in a city like San Francisco, nothing can be, you know, that unusual. So maybe he just didn't know. But my husband and I were talking, and we said, in the end, it was the people who took the communion that are being harmed, because isn't there a verse in the Bible that says if you take communion, you're harming yourself or something like that?
Well, yes, you're right, Betty. Thank you very much. In fact, the passage is right in the very center of St. Paul's discourse on the Corinthians' abuse of the Lord's Supper, their sacrilege. He says at the beginning to them, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating, but your own supper. He very flatly accuses them of misusing and abusing that which Christ gave to the church for their own purposes. And then he goes on to say, now, let a man examine himself. This is verses 27, 29, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1 Corinthians 11. Let a man examine himself, and in this way, eat of the body and drink of the cup. Because if a man eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is the body of Christ that he gives there in the supper, he eats and drinks judgment upon himself. Now, we're not talking here about final judgment, such as Judgment Day judgment, but judgment of unrepentant sin. It is absolutely no different than when if someone were to go to a church, mouth the words of the confession of sins, hear the pastor rightly say, in the name of Christ and in his stead, I forgive you all your sins, and say, that's not for me, I don't need that. That pastor's talking to somebody else. They're also receiving judgment, the same kind of judgment, the judgment of unrepentant sin. Which, if it persists until judgment day, will be final judgment. St. Paul's warning the Corinthians, do not be guilty, and he uses the word, of defiling the body of Christ. Do not be guilty of it. So you're right. I mean, they may have been trying to make fun of the church or the archbishop. You know, the funny thing is, their protest would have worked a lot better if the archbishop would have turned them down and said, no, I can't commune you. There's something unusual about you dressed as a clown in this church service. Why are you here? Why have you come to this table? But you see, when the de facto practice is open communion, anyone who shows up at the rail, anyone or anything that shows up at the rail just automatically receives the body and blood of Christ. When your practice is open communion, you really can't turn the clowns away or the gay protesters. Or if by some accident of, you know, bad dog catching, a local stray ends up at the communion rail with his mouth open, his tongue wagging, you can't turn him down either. Now you laugh and you say, no, 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 no. We wouldn't commune dogs. We wouldn't commune gay protesters or clowns. Really? See, everybody believes in a closed communion practice. Everybody. It's just where you draw the line. Some churches draw it rightly, where Scripture draws it, around that confession of faith at that altar and a true profession of Christ's body and blood eaten and received for the forgiveness of sins. Others draw the line out a little farther and say, no, you just have to be baptized. But they wouldn't commune unbaptized people. See, they believe in close communion too. Others say, well, you don't have to be baptized, but you kind of at least have to want to be part of the club. We wouldn't drag someone in off the street. See, everybody has a line. It's just where you draw it. The only question is, everybody's got a line when it comes to communion practice. The only question is, are you drawing the line where Scripture draws it, or are you drawing it where you want to draw it? When we come back, we're going to hear some Good Morning America interviews with Joel and Victoria Osteen. We heard just a little bit from Victoria, just a little line she tossed out there in the piece from 60 Minutes. We'll hear more of what she has to say. What's it like to be married to Joel? Joel, who stands up every day extolling, giving his advice and extolling himself in some ways as the exemplar for how to live like a Christian. What's it like to be married to him? We'll find out after this from Good Morning America.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.